Well, friends, it is a great joy to be with you here this morning. Perhaps even as our thoughts are still with the children's groups, with Jack and Mary, and particularly with Brian, turning to God's word, why don't we pray once more? Almighty and eternal God, we thank you for your sovereign plan. We thank you for your plan, for your world, that you call even fragile people, weak people like us, to serve you. We thank you for the ways that we've seen people serving in your kingdom this morning. And as we open up your written word, please help each of us to understand what it means to serve you with our whole hearts. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, allow me to ask you a question this morning. How is your serve? How is your serve? Now, I'm not talking about tennis. Some of you may have been watching the US Open this week. I'm not talking about that. But rather, this morning, we are talking about serving the purposes of God. How is your serve? How is your serve of our Lord and King? This morning we are looking at serving God's purposes and what it means to be called to serve him. And we're going to do that through looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16, at the call of probably the most celebrated and certainly the most written about character in the Old Testament, King David. David was, of course, Israel's second and most famous king. I think we can call his reign around 1000 BC and the time after something of a golden era. God's people in God's land. We've had the spiritually barren time of the judges, but by the time we get to 1 Samuel, if you know your Old Testament, change is in the air. God's people ask for a king, not entirely knowing what that would entail. And so the last and greatest judge of Israel, Samuel, he anoints Saul. Well, was Saul a good king? Well, perhaps we can say that Saul's reign was something of a false start, really. Saul disobeys God. God rejects Saul. But God already has in mind who's going to replace Saul. So we're eager to find out. We're left on a bit of a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Who's it going to be? Who's going to be the new king of Israel? Well, 1 Samuel is a narrative, and a real page-turner at that, if you've ever read it. So perhaps what we'll do is we'll go through the story first, and after that we'll ask the question, how is God operating in this text? What principles can apply to serving him today? So let's turn back to verse 1 of chapter 16. If you want to get ahead of the game, do have a Bible open in front of you. We'll reread and we'll follow the story through. So the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." So I wonder if you can picture the scene. In chapter 15, Samuel has had something of a showdown with King Saul. He's rebuked him for disobeying God, and he's told Saul that God will tear the kingdom of Israel from him, giving it to another. And so, sadly, Samuel and Saul have gone their separate ways. Samuel has gone to a place called Ramah in central Israel, and Saul has gone to Gibeah, just 2 miles south. But the Lord says, right, Samuel, get over Saul. Get over him. Off you go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. But Samuel is petrified. He'd have to walk right through Saul's town Gibeah to get to Bethlehem. He thinks, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get lynched. Saul will find out. He's going to take me out. But the Lord, as ever, has a plan. The Lord has a plan. So we read verse 2. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Interesting. The Lord's plan involves telling Samuel to hide his true purpose. Say that you've come to sacrifice. That's true. But really, Samuel, you're here for an anointing. You're here for a preemptive coronation. I wonder what you make of that. So we read verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Now, what would you or I do? What would we think if we saw God's anointed, God's judge, coming to our town, Bethlehem, with a liter and a half of oil with him? Samuel fears Saul, but here the people fear Samuel. Why is he here? What does he want? What's with all that oil? Has he become some traveling perfume salesman? Do you come in peace? Have you come to start a fight? Samuel reassures them. Verse 5. Yes, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice. Though we know that's not all he's come to do. So Samuel says, would you mind, Jesse, your sons, would you mind having a bit of a wash, putting on clean clothes, consecrate yourselves? And if you would, Jesse, would you mind bringing your sons to this sacrifice? I've heard a lot about them. I'd love to meet them, Jesse. So verse 6, the scene cuts to Samuel and Jesse and 7 scrubbed up sons all around a burning heifer. And Samuel's eye catches Eliab. Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, the sign of his strength. And Samuel thinks, God, he looks like God's anointed. I bet he's the one. I bet that one is God's anointed. He's handsome. He's tall. Just the sort of thing that God likes. Or so Samuel thinks. And you can imagine, can't you? You can imagine Samuel's mouth dropping open, just muttering to himself, while Eliab stares at him, no idea what Samuel's thinking. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. You get the feeling, don't you, that Jesse has cottoned on to what's happening, but his sons are still oblivious. Abinadab, you're up next. You see this man, just walk in front of him. Pretend that you're on a catwalk. Abinadab gives his father his best. You what? Look. But Samuel says, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Maybe Jesse's a bit exasperated at this point. He says, okay, whatever you're looking for, Samuel, here's another son. His name's Shammah. I know you're going to love this one. But one look, and Samuel says, nope. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Verse 10, in total, Jesse makes seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Can you imagine? Samuel keeps repeating, no, sorry, next one. No, sorry, next one. No, not this one either. Samuel, what are you looking for? Well, Jesse, I don't know, but I'll know him when I see him. And at the end of verse 11, Samuel has the cheek to ask, are these all the sons you have? I mean, it's only seven. It's a bit like going to a seven-course dinner at somebody's house and saying, is this all the food you have? But Jesse, he scratches his head and he mutters, well, Samuel, now that you ask, there is still the youngest, but don't worry about him. Don't worry about Junior. When he's not off with the fairies writing his poetry, he's off with the sheep. He didn't even want to come to the sacrifice like the rest of his brothers. You know what delinquent teenagers are like. In his own world, writing his poems as usual. You won't want to meet him. I can tell you, Samuel, whatever you're looking for, he ain't got it. Look at these seven. Maybe you can choose one of them. But Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So probably his brothers go off and fetch him. Verse 12, oi, shepherd boy, stop writing your poems. You're in trouble. We've just had an ID parade. What have you done this time? So the young shepherd boy arrives. The text still hasn't named him yet. And the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. What? Mr. Young Pretender is the one. Can you believe that? He is the one. But he's only a youth. He's only inexperienced. He's the one. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Friends, what do we learn from this story about how God called David to service? And what do we learn from this story, therefore, about how God calls and chooses us for his service? I believe God wants to challenge and to encourage us this morning in realizing two truths about his call to service on our lives. And the first one is this. The realization that God's call to service is contrary to human reason. God's call to service is contrary to human reason. The author of the book of Samuel, whoever he was, is trying to get across the point that if you or I were choosing the next king of Israel, we'd go for an obvious choice. We'd go for someone tall, someone who looks like a king. Maybe someone like Eliab. That was Samuel's choice after all, verse 6. But God does not pander to human reason. God does not pander to human reason. God chooses whom he wants to choose. And his criteria is different to ours. Well, how is God's criteria different? Well, remember again verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Now, popular sentiment judges by how someone or something looks outwardly. But God's only criterion is a person's heart. In fact, New York University recently did some research which suggested that it takes the average New York woman just 3 minutes to make up her mind about whether or not she would like to marry a particular man. And the same research suggested that it takes employers only the first 7 seconds of an interview to make up their mind about a candidate. And even still, the same research suggested that the average internet user takes just 1/20th of a second to make up their mind about the quality of a website. Western culture values first impressions, doesn't it? But it seems sometimes that's all we value when deciding. 4 years ago, when Suzanne Boyle stepped out onto the stage of Britain's Got Talent, people laughed at her. They made fun of her because of her outward appearance. It wasn't the glitz and then the glamour people had come to expect. Members of the audience could be seen rolling their eyes. But when she began to sing, the rolling eyes changed to looks of shock at the incredible voice they were hearing. You see, her talent was on the inside. And when God assesses us for serving him, that's where he looks as well, on the inside, at the heart. That's right, the heart of the matter is the heart. God is interested in your heart. That is, in Hebrew, our inner disposition towards him. Literally, this verse is, the Lord looks not at the eyes, but at the inmost place. I don't know, maybe there's a few people here this morning who need to hear those words. God is more concerned with your inner person than he is with outward things. Maybe you feel that God can't use you to serve him. Maybe you feel that you can't be used as a children's group leader or in the music groups, a church musician, because you feel that you're not gifted enough. You're not experienced enough. You feel that you're not confident enough. You're not strong enough. Maybe there's some here this morning who have considered getting more involved here at Cambrai, but you've concluded that there's other people far better and far more qualified than you, so you couldn't possibly be called to serve in this area or in that area. Well, 1 Samuel 16 says to us this morning, God's not interested in how confident you are. God's not interested in how experienced you are. God's not interested in how competent you look. But he is interested in your heart. In your heart. And all he requires from you this morning is a willingness to answer his call. A willing heart to serve him. An inward desire to do whatever it is that he'll have you do. That's what he looks at. You see, God chose the least obvious in this passage. God can call and can choose whomever he wants. The question is, are we willing to answer that call to serve? You see, and I think this is quite poignant for many of us here, God is more interested in our potential than in how our CV reads. At this stage of the story, David had not really achieved anything. He had not yet fought Goliath. He had not yet played his harp before Saul. He had not yet been anointed king. He'd just looked after sheep, written poems, sitting on his rock. But God saw his heart. And God sees your heart as well. The question is, are you willing? Not in the words of Jimi Hendrix, are you experienced, but are you willing? Is your heart ready to serve the Lord? Is there one area, perhaps a ministry in this church, perhaps a person that the Lord has laid on your heart, whom he is calling you to serve this morning? Are you open to God pointing out to you a specific ministry or a specific person whom he is leading you to this morning? So that is our first observation, realizing that God's call to service is contrary to human reason. He looks at your heart and not at outward things. But the second point of application for us this morning, the second truth from this text about how God deals with us is this. God's call to service is confirmed by heavenly recognition. It's confirmed by God's call on our life, confirmed by heaven itself. Let's read again verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So on goes the liter and a half of oil, as was the Israelite custom for anointing. On it goes, dripping down on the floor. Can you imagine the overpowering smell? Can you imagine what David's brothers would be thinking? They could all see, they could all smell, and they could all acknowledge what Samuel had done. And I think at this point they twig and they realize that their brother, their young brother, junior David, is to be Saul's replacement. The humble poem-writing shepherd boy is to be Israel's chosen king. Do you think David's brothers could believe it? How could they be sure that this promise of chosenness was true, even after the smell of the anointing oil had gone and David had taken a shower? Well, what does the text say? From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Literally, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. This is actually the first time David's name is used in the story. David, which means God's beloved. David, the Lord's king over his people. David, the Lord's chosen one, his anointed on whom his Spirit rests. Something was different about David now. God's presence went with him. And from that day onward, nothing would be the same again. Now, whilst we may not be called to be king of Israel, when God calls us to serve him, he doesn't leave us on our own to slug it out. But like David, he empowers us. He empowers us by his Holy Spirit. That is the principle here, friends. When God calls, he enables. And he enables through his Spirit. He's not looking for someone with vast experience, just someone whom he can use by his Spirit. Or put another way, I'm sure you've heard this phrase before. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. If God has called you to a specific role or to a specific ministry or to a specific person, and certainly if we're a Christian here this morning, God has called us in some way to something, then God will help you do the very thing he's called you to do. It's like a father saying to his son, "Son, wash the car, please." And then the father goes to fetch the bucket and the sponge and the car soap and the water, and he encourages him and he shows his son how to do it. He gives him everything he needs to get the job done. And that's how the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, enables us and provides for us and guides us into doing whatever he has asked. Now, it might be easy here to think, you know, the Spirit's never quite rushed on me like it says he did David. So do I really have a heavenly confirmation that God's called me to serve him? Well, it's worth knowing that when we read the Old Testament, when we read the Holy Spirit language in the Old Testament, the language that's used is the language of the Spirit coming upon people, empowering people, empowering his servants for a set period of time. This is, of course, the kind of language that Luke picks up in his gospel and moreover in the book of Acts. The Spirit coming, the Spirit empowering, the Spirit moving on somewhere else. But of course, that's not all the Bible has to say about the Spirit. And we must also remember the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit language. As well as coming upon us to empower us, the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts from the very moment we're forgiven, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come, Ephesians chapter 1. So all Christians are already confirmed with heavenly recognition to serve by the Holy Spirit's power who lives within us. So friends, do be encouraged. Do be encouraged with how God is operating here in this text. If he's called you to serve him in a certain area, he'll help you. He'll help you to serve him in that area by his Spirit, whom you have already received if you're a Christian. That's his promise to us this morning. It's not about how experienced you are, but about how willing you are to allow the Holy Spirit to control you and to help you serve him. That's what God is after. Someone who is empty, whom he can fill for his service. As we close, I never tire of reading about the exploits of the 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody. Once Moody was due to have an evangelistic campaign in England, and an elderly pastor, he protested. He said, "Why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, he's inexperienced, and who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has some monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" But a younger, wiser pastor piped up and responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." Friends, the more we open up our hearts to be used in God's service, the more we are allowing God's Spirit to empower us for that service. And it's my prayer this morning that, as I said, we are both challenged by this and encouraged. Challenged to hear his call and to have an open, willing heart to serve him. For that's what he looks at, the heart, and not outward things. And it's my prayer that we are encouraged that when God calls, he enables. He gives us all we need to serve him. And he helps us along the way, gently turning our service into worship. God's call to service is contrary to human reason, heart, not appearance. And God's call to service is confirmed by heavenly recognition, empowered by his Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are aware that we are weak and that we are fragile people. but we are privileged and delighted to be used by you. You do not have to use us, but you choose to use us. You choose to ask us to serve you. Lord, for those of us here who are wondering how we can serve you or whether even we should serve you, Lord, please by your Spirit remind us of your help in serving you. And please help us to hear the call of a particular ministry or a particular person you've put on our hearts this morning. Help us to respond to you in service that is our worship to you. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen.